Exodus 20, verse 7. These are the words of God. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. For Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We use names as ways of communicating to one another and knowing one another. A friend of mine who has a thick Northern Irish accent, and I will remember my whole life until I get dementia or the Lord takes me home. The first time I learned his name, because I didn't understand, I thought he was saying nil, like zero, and I thought these are the cruelest parents ever to name their boy nil. Although, yeah, Puritan might rightly name his kid Zero Righteousness, and then maybe give him a new name when he professes his faith. But he wasn't saying nil, he was saying kneel. And I mistook it so often, so many times, that he eventually got down on his knees on the grass where we were standing outside the campus apartments and looked up at me pleading, going, kneel! Kneel! Except for I'm still not doing his accent. He was still saying no, but I understood it was Neil at that point. We use names for those who don't know us. God takes to himself and gives himself a name, not for his own sake. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live from all eternity to all eternity in perfect knowledge, perfect love, perfect fellowship, perfect adoration. It is for our sakes that God reveals himself, communicates himself. And long before he called himself Yahweh to his people, or I am that I am in the longer form to Moses at the bush, he made a display of himself in the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. We can see in everything that he made wonderful truths about him. But there is one creature in all that he made that he made as a communication of the greatness of his glory and holiness and goodness, of his knowledge and wisdom and truth and faithfulness and righteousness. He made man. He made man. He gives a name, not for himself, but for us. And yet, man not understanding the weightiness of God's name on us as being made in his image, rebelling against our purpose, existing for the glory of God, for the praise of the name of him whom we were to image in all of the creation, so that what we just prayed from Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory, was designed, was commanded to come about when he said, when he made us in his image, and then he said what? He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the angels could see what our blindness in Adam has hid from our eyes. That it's not about us. It's about him. And it's about his glory. And this is the reason we live, and it is the reason we have lips. So that we, in our interaction with him, would be as he is within himself, always giving adoration, always giving praise, He is the communicating God who speaks to us. He created by words. He could create however he wished. He created by words, and then he gave us to be able to use words. And he is the God who gives faith by words, who sustains all things by the word of his power, who sanctifies by his word, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And who, by his word, reserves the fallen heaven and earth that are now for fire, so that a new heaven and a new earth may come. And so both in our existence, on our lives, and in our lips, or on our lips, we are to bear God's name weightily. And you could probably already tell the way that I'm saying that I'm getting a little more literal in the translation than what you have in front of you in most of your English translations, maybe all of them. I didn't look at Young's. But literally, you shall not bear the name of Yahweh your God emptily or lightly, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who bears his name emptily or lightly. As we've begun to consider already, thinking about bearing God's name weightily upon our lives, we are created in his image. We are to bear his name upon our lives. Israel was supposed to be a display of how different Yahweh was than all of the gods of Egypt. He had told Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son. Let my people go that they may worship me." The weightiness of the bondage, the misery was heavy upon them, was not to be replaced by something lighter, but something better and weightier still, that they would take, being redeemed by God and set apart to God, being a light unto the nations, a demonstration of who this Yahweh was, who had called this nation his firstborn son, how good he is. So in Deuteronomy 4 and other places in the beginning of Deuteronomy, he, in the farewell sermon on the lips of Moses, would remind them of what they were supposed to be and what they had spent the last 40 years failing to be and what they're commanded to be when they go into the land of Canaan, and they would be different than the nations there. How horrible when we come in the serial reading through 1 Kings to next Lord's Day's text, and we hear that under Rehoboam, Judah had done like all the nations that the Lord had thrust out from before them. So we're created in God's image to bear his name upon our lives, and a big part of that is being these word users, these worshipers. But what happened? Why is it that we needed to be redeemed? Because Adam was not deceived while Eve was deceived, right? 1 Timothy 2 gives us the Holy Spirit's an authoritative interpretation of Genesis chapter 3. He says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into sin. And we didn't sin in Eve. We sinned in Adam. We didn't fall in Eve. We fell in Adam. Adam knew exactly what was going on. When Eve is deceived and she sees that the fruit is beautiful to the eyes, good to the eyes, and good to eat, and desirable to make one wise, she actually thinks, and she's done some things wrong. God gave her a teacher. She should have consulted him, although he's there with her and it's his responsibility to protect her and to intercede. But she actually thinks at that point when she eats that she is going to image God now even more than before. She's going to be wiser than she was before. Adam does not want to be a display of the glory of God at this point. He hears, "You shall become like God," and he thinks, "Ha ha ha, if she eats and she lives, then my chief end will be to glorify myself and enjoy myself forever I will be an image of me in the creation. I will use my mouth to serve me. So Adam was not deceived. And we fell in him. We sinned in him and we fell with him. And our hearts want our lives, our fleshliness. Thank God for a new nature in Christ. But apart from Christ, our hearts want our life to be us, about others being impressed with us, about us using our mouths to advance our own interests. And this is why we needed the last Adam to succeed where the first failed. He would say, no, I don't need bread. I have every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He is enough for me. I exist to obey him. I have come to obey him. Sacrifice you did not desire, but ears you have dug for me, he says in Hebrews, quoting the Psalms. Jesus has obeyed God in our place, has borne the name of God weightily. He who wasn't made in his image, but is from all eternity, the image of the invisible God and the brightness of his glory, Hebrews 1 says. Why? Because he would be called what? The Word. Because this person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, is the one in whom God would communicate himself to us. And so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But he's called the Word in part, why? Because he would become flesh. And in him we could so behold his glory, and he so perfectly represented the Father, even in his humanity, that when Philip asked to see God, he said, there's nothing of God to see but me. In fact, you can follow John 14 and very reverently say, there is nothing un-Jesus-like in God. And that was the way it was supposed to be with us. That in all of the creation of the humans, you could say, there is nothing unlike them. They are an image of him. Well, he's done the same things for us with our redemption as he's done with our creation. The Lord has glorified himself in his Son. You remember John 12, 27 and 28, Jesus saying, should I not run away from this hour? So John 12, save me, that's it. What shall I say? Father, save me for this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So Jesus has come and he has glorified God's name. He's put the weightiness of the glory of God's name over against all self-serving, all self-pleasing, even declining at that point to ask to be saved. And then when he comes to the garden, what does he say? He says, Father, if it is possible, remove this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He knew it wasn't possible. So when he says it was possible, he says, everything in me that would prefer not to go through this, I lay it aside, and I submit myself to you, Father, that you would be glorified. To tie John 12, 27 and 28 with the prayer in Gethsemane to understand the mind of Christ in that. And now, what are we saved for? We know we're saved from. We're saved from being like the first Adam, right? We're saved from his guilt. We're saved from his image. We're saved for to be conformed to the image of his Son, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8. We're saved for walking as the children of God. In Ephesians 2, a couple of us were outside a little while ago. What's a good summary of salvation? A good summary of salvation is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And we're, by grace, you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. There's a new creation, right, in our redemption, so that we would walk in good works, which he has prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. And then later, he gives them the command to walk as children of God. We're created and redeemed to bear God's image upon our lives. And you can see this in all the first five commandments, actually. But we've chosen to take up this phrase here, your God. Because many times God commands us in the Old Testament, God commanded his people in the Old Testament, but he also repeats it in the New Testament, on Peter's pen especially. Be holy, why? For your Father in heaven is holy. Or in the Old Testament language, for Yahweh your God is holy. You are covenantally connected to God. You believe in him, you profess his name, you're set apart in his church. The investment, God has invested the glory of his name in what you do on earth. How dreadful that Paul was able to say, not only to Jews, but warning some of the Roman Christians, as we're going to see, not too many sermons from now in the midweek meeting. The name of God is blasphemed among the nations because of you. Dear Christian, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You exist to bring honor and glory to the name of God, and you have been redeemed to bring honor and glory to the name of God. And so he drives this home, even in connection with the first commandment. He says, I am Yahweh your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And the second commandment, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God. Third commandment, which is before us this week, you shall not take the name of Yahweh your God. Fourth commandment, Lord willing, next week, for the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh, your God. And even fifth commandment, Lord willing, in a couple weeks' time, the land which Yahweh, your God, is giving you. You see how he drives home our covenantal connection, our being bound to him, that you're not your own? And this is one of the reasons why it's so important for us to worship reverently. Because worship is practice at not being God. But we're supposed to spend the rest of our lives not being God. Not living lightly. Not living unimportantly. Not speaking idly. But living with profound purpose and joy. So that the converted janitor has a weightier purpose upon his life than the unconverted emperor. Because that emperor is not recognizing, has not been set apart by redemption, not even recognized as covenantally belonging to God. No, he's still obligated to do all things for God's glory. He's a creature. He hasn't been redeemed like you have. You little ones who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you confess him to be your Savior. Your life has more weight to it than President Biden. President Biden's heart is in the hand of God to turn like water, whichever way he will. But he isn't set apart to God like you are. The name of God in the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't been placed upon him like it has been on you. When you eat or drink, or whatever you do it as someone upon whom God has put his name. That means, in the first place, you can only do those things that can be done unto the glory of God. I'll spare you a discussion of it at length, but when I was in seminary, the cool thing in Reformed circles is to talk about redeeming the culture, to do Christianized versions of everything that they do in the culture and show how awesome Christians can be. Well, there are a whole lot of things that the culture does that can't be redeemed because it's just not holy. Do only those things that can be done unto the glory of God. He is the maker of everything good. Enjoy everything good. But don't make your own foolish or silly or wicked things and think that you can Christianize it. There's a lot of things that we can't do. We cannot sin to the glory of God. We cannot break any of these commandments to the glory of God. And then everything that we do must be done ultimately and primarily unto the glory of God, as an act of serving Him, as an act of enjoying Him. In order to offer God our bodies as living sacrifices, however, we need to learn what it is to gather to God in a special, weightier way in worship. Have you ever talked to someone about worship? Maybe you're talking to them about gathering for the public worship. Maybe you're talking to them about whether or not they have family worship or private worship. Maybe you're talking to them about whether they think of the Lord's Day as the day of worship, and you get an answer like this: well, I just think all of life is worship. When someone gives you an answer like that for why they do not have stated times of worship, not even God's own day, not even God's own assembly, and they just say all of life is worship, what they mean is, I have no idea what worship is. So I think that if I put the name of Jesus on something, I could do whatever I want and call it worshipful. No. In order to offer your body as a living sacrifice, which is your logical or reasonable response to worship, there must be something called worship that is informing how you live the rest of that life. And so not in order to take God's name weightily upon our lives, we must learn how to bear God's name weightily upon our lips. This is something that is going to affect everything you say. Why? Because you're never more than 6 days away from public worship, are you? And you hope to never be more than 24 hours away from family worship and private worship. This is when James, in James chapter 3, is addressing believers about their using their mouths incorrectly one another. He says, out of your mouth is supposed to come the praise of God. How can you let these other things come out of your mouth in the in-between times when you're just about to use your mouth to praise God? I came upon a saying, y'all probably heard it your whole lives. I don't think I heard it until I came to Mississippi. I used to be even more southern than I am now. But you would hear a child use a word that he shouldn't have, and someone else, sometimes even another child, praise God in the churches, would say, I hope you don't kiss your mama with that mouth. Right? It's dishonoring your mom with a mouth that God gave you in part to honor her. Well, did God not give you your mouth far more to worship Him, to open your mouth with His words and song? To take His words and His name upon your lips and song and in prayer? And are you going to let your mouth off the clock be filled with wicked things? Or even just useless things? We're not just created for that, we're redeemed for that. What are they doing in heaven every time we get that glimpse? And I know that the Lord is prattling to us like babies in the book of Revelation, right? There are some things in there that we understand are metaphorical. For instance, if he tells us that the incense is the prayers of the saints, there's not actual incense. But heaven is a noisy place. That's why it's so amazing when the seal is opened and there's silence. And what's it noisy with? It's noisy with the praise of God. Blessed are you, worthy are you, for you have redeemed us. We have been saved to use our lips for the worship of God. We must not even in the in-between times use them in a way that is inconsistent with that holiness. And many of you probably learned the first application, perhaps, of the third commandment was, do not say, oh my God. Unless you're preaching or actually praying or crying out to him or singing. In other words, when he says, Yahweh, your God, Yahweh, your God, Yahweh, your God, Yahweh, your God, and he's talking to you about what a glorious thing it is to be a Christian, what a huge and weighty thing it is to be a redeemed sinner by the blood of Jesus Christ, who makes display of what Jesus is like, so that all together we make display of what God is like. When that's what my God means, that he has joined himself to me in that way, by that redemption, for that purpose, how can you take something like that and make it a throwaway that just means, wow, I'm astonished? Or, I can't wait to say something about that, or, you're right, she's horrible. Or whatever it is that people use his name and that phrase for. And of course, if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, if that's the first purpose of our lips, what's the second purpose of our lips? You heard it right. First great commandment, second great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so, when we exist for the praise of his glorious grace, Ephesians chapter 1, then the end of Ephesians 4 and beginning of Ephesians 5, I wish my scripture recall was better or that I had pasted it in the notes. Ephesians 4, let no corrupt word proceed from out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Ephesians 5, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Colossians 4, be anxious for nothing. Nope, that's Philippians. Good verse, not the verse we want. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So at the end of Ephesians 4 and beginning of Ephesians 5, all of your words with one another in the church as the people of God, all of them for the building up of the people of God by grace. And then Colossians 4 is actually talking about walking in wisdom towards those who are outside. All of your words to unbelievers designed to hold forth who God is, who we are, who Christ is, what Christ has done. Studying how to answer well because you hope that they will be evangelized. Not necessarily always saying the gospel, but always speaking in such a way that you won't sound like a different person when you say the gospel. You can't go around speaking like the world to the world and then expect them to hear you when you tell them, actually, Jesus has saved me from the same condition in which you find yourself in. And the whole time they've heard you, it sounds a whole lot like you're in the same condition they're in. So, when we say, you know, don't have a potty mouth or don't speak foolish words or foul words, and yes, even foolish words, it's interesting, Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37, when Jesus is talking about the judgment, he says that in the last day, God will judge us, not for every foolish word, not for every sinful word, not for every foul word, but for every idle word. Every word that doesn't take into account the reason we are worders to begin with. the reason we image, the reason we are speakers, because we are to image a speaking God. And so every word we use with one another, with others, and especially towards God himself, how awful it would be to come to the worship of God and speak words and not mean them, not think about them. How awful it would be to come and just have a whole bunch of liturgy that is in one ear, out the other, same words every week. You find yourself going on autopilot. You might get 15 minutes in and you hadn't really processed a single word you've said. But you could do that even when it's not liturgy, can't you? Some of you are really good readers. The words go from the eyes out your mouth and they don't even stop at your brain. Then you come into singing, and what's the most common kind of singing in so-called evangelical churches today? The kind of church, the kind of singing that, you know, puts you into a mental coma. It's just, you know, from tune to feelings, and just in case you were thinking when it began, you just repeat the same thing over and over again until the mind shuts down and you just achieve your musical drug-induced ecstasy. That's not reverence towards God. That's not affection towards God. It's not treating him as weighty. To just give him electric feelings and not give him your thoughts and give him your commitments. Do you read the Psalms and think, oh, well, this isn't very complex at all or challenging? We bear God's name weightily when we are reverent and sincere, when we give him not just the feelings but the thoughts, and not just the feelings and the thoughts but the choices and the commitments, our wills. We treat him as weighty. Now, God takes this way more seriously than we ordinarily would, and we said that last week. It's very interesting, isn't it, to which two commandments God attaches threats. I mean, anyone who breaks any of the commandments does it out of hate for him, right? If you love him, you'll obey his commandments. But it's commandment number two that he attaches to the breaking of that commandment, the them that hate me. And it's commandment number three that he says, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Do you think God threatens idly? Have you ever taken seriously that he says that if we are breakers of this commandment, we can't be forgiven? He says stuff like that in other places, and I think we just toss it aside too easily. For if you do not forgive those who sin against you, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. That's not an idle threat, is it? Because an unforgiving person demonstrates that they haven't really processed what they have been forgiven of. An unforgiving person is an unforgiven person. Now, you're not ever forgiving enough. And you thank God in Christ Jesus and you cling to him. But it drives you to desire to be forgiving and to tell the satanic lie to shut up when you say, oh, I just can't forgive them. Oh, yes, you can. You better be able to. You're finding it hard. Well, he says, Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Why do you have to take God weightily? Bear his name weightily upon your life. Bear his name weightily upon yourself, your lips. Because that's what happens when you believe in Jesus, isn't it? When you believe in Jesus, you realize who it is you've sinned against. You realize how immense your offense and your guilt is. You realize that the one who sinned for, who died for your sin is God himself. And suddenly you have all of these infinities. And you come and you are forgiven of infinite guilt and you're given infinite joy. You cannot be forgiven. You can't come to repentance and faith except by recognizing the weightiness of God, the weightiness of sin, the weightiness of Christ, the weightiness of his salvation. We all fail in many things. But if the glory of God does not matter to you, not if you're not treating him as glorious enough, but if it doesn't bother you that you're not treating him as glorious, then you really have good reason to wonder whether you've ever considered who he is and what you've done in sinning against him and what Christ had to bear in your place. Let us not take when God threatens in the Bible lightly. It's there for a reason. Very similar to the unforgivable sin, right? When he says, you may speak against, men may speak against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven them, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. It doesn't mean that there's a special magical phrase that you can say that's bad enough against the Holy Spirit, that if you say it, that's it, you're done. But you can't be saved without the Holy Spirit making you acknowledge who Christ is, can you? And that's what was at issue in the passage there. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who bears his name lightly and emptily. Now, if the way you came to be saved was by the Holy Spirit convincing you of how glorious God is, and how guilty your sin is, and how glorious Jesus is who paid for that sin. If the weightiness of God, the greatness of God, the glory of God was such a big component of how he brought you to faith, and if the purpose for which he saved you was to recognize and reflect and praise that weightiness, then I ask you, who among all creation but a redeemed Christian is more obligated to this commandment? You shall not bear the name of Yahweh in vain. You shall not bear the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. May God grant to us to live with purpose and praise with seriousness, and make his name to rest weightily upon our lives and upon our lips. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd help us, even on days that are set apart for your worship. We speak many idle words and foolish words, and have mercy upon us for the foul words that come into the heart or mind or even off the lips. We squander weighty time for worship speech, and then we come out of it and we're ill prepared to speak always with grace to one another and to unbelievers. We do such a often unthinking and unintentional form of worship unto you on your day. And then we come into our weeks and we hardly engage our thoughts or our wills or our affections when it's time for family worship or private worship. We feel like Isaiah, hearing a little bit, getting a glimpse of your glory, and realizing just how undone we are. And so make us, we pray, to feel like Isaiah, having been atoned for by the call from your altar. Make us to see the greatness and glory of Jesus. Make us to see the glory of his righteousness, which is the righteousness of God. Oh, forgive and cleanse and sanctify, until we have been conformed to his image, we pray. For we ask it in his name. Amen.